So I want to continue this week with the 10th plague. So last week we discussed hail, barad, and this week we move to the 8th plague, which is arba, locusts. And again, each plague has its own unique character, its own unique lessons, and we'll try to draw out the lessons of locusts. Maybe we'll have time for darkness today. We'll see if we have time for that. So the arba begins, the plague of locusts. It actually begins the next parsha, the Torah parsha's bow, begins with the last three plagues. And Moshe comes to warn Pharaoh about this plague. And here there's another very important quote to understand the whole purpose of the plagues and of the Exodus. And Moshe says, this is actually God speaking to Moshe. He says, why am I prolonging this whole process of the 10 plagues? I mentioned this last week as well. He says, the man tisaper, so that you shall tell the story in the ears of your children and your grandchildren, all that I did in Egypt, all the signs that I placed amongst them, and you shall know that I am Hashem. Because ultimately the goal of this entire process is the knowledge of God. That was the goal. So God says this whole process is supposed to bring one to the knowledge of Hashem. Vidatem, you shall know that I am Hashem. So Moshe then goes to bring the message to Paro, and he tells him, Ad masa me'anta, for how long are you going to refuse to humble yourself before me? Send out my nation and let them serve me. This is a quote from Moshe's bringing from God. Send my nation out and let them serve me. And commentaries point out the language used in this warning. He says, how long are you going to refuse this? And the Sforno, one of the great commentators, he explains that we've seen by this point the power of the plagues has not persuaded Paro. He suffered through 7 plagues, very powerful and fierce plagues. If you want. Got it. Thank you. They're very powerful and fierce plagues, and these have not persuaded Paro. So Hashem is now telling him, well, if the power of the plagues don't persuade you, maybe the duration will persuade you. We're going to keep on going with this, and we're not stopping right now. So until when will it be? Like, how long are you going to keep on going? How stubborn can a person be? So he warns him that these locusts are going to come, and the locusts will come in such an abundance, they'll cover the entire land. And it says, you won't be able to even see the land. I mean, these locusts, there were so many of them, the whole land was covered in them. It was like darkness outside during locusts as well. I mean, you could not see the land during locusts. And it even describes how these locusts are not your typical locusts. It says, these are locusts that your ancestors never saw. Let me just find the quote. It says that your Ashalor Ovasecha, your ancestors never saw from their days upon the ground until this very day. So this is going to be an incredible amount and an incredibly ferocious pack of locusts that have never been experienced ever in Egypt, ever since the first man stepped foot in the land of Egypt. That's essentially what Moshe warns him about. That's an interesting point. It's a little bit of an aside point, very interesting. A point from the great Hasidic master, the Sfas Emes. And he says, what's the focus here on the ancestors of the Egyptians? Let's say this is like the most ferocious locusts ever to exist in Egypt. Why are we focusing? It says that your parents and your grandparents never saw locusts like this. So there's a famous concept which many are aware of, which is that when a person experiences a simcha in life, you're celebrating a life event, so there's a concept that deceased relatives actually come to take a part of the event. It's a Kabbalistic concept. I think it's based on the Zohar. But we understand that, you know, when somebody gets married or celebrating a certain simcha, those deceased relatives to a certain amount of generations come and join in the simcha. That's something that people do mention often at weddings and other life events when there are relatives who should be there that are not there, unfortunately. So the Sfas Emes says that the same thing happens to the wicked when their descendants get punished. If somebody is wicked, and they have wicked descendants, they have to come and witness their descendants be punished as well. So when Moshe tells Paro, and he says, one second, Judy, when Moshe tells Paro, he says that these are locusts that your parents, your grandparents never ever witnessed. He means that they're going to see this one. Now, your deceased great-great-grandfather, who is also a wicked person, he'll be here also to watch your suffering. That's what he's telling him. So it works on both ends, in terms of joy for people who are good people, in terms of punishment for people are wicked. You know, we do understand that the deceased ancestors do come and partake of hopefully the simcha, rather than the punishments. Yeah.
Are we saying that the locust represents the deceased of the...
No, we're saying that the souls of the deceased will have to come witness their children suffering.
So do we set things out for the deceased?
We don't say anything after them, but often it's noted that their presence is there. That I've heard before. We don't really do anything to recognize it.
So it's not like a cup of, like for Elijah that we have.
No, it's different than that. Right. There is a custom if somebody gets married and there's a parent who has passed on, that you actually say the Kel Mali Rachamim prayer under the chuppah to remember the soul of the deceased parent. So there is a custom like that. Beyond that, I don't know anything that we actually do to recognize the relatives who are present, but yet there is a concept that they're there also partaking of the simcha. That concept is there. So Svasemis points out this fascinating concept that it goes both ways. So somebody who's wicked and has wicked descendants, they're forced to watch their descendants suffer even after they left this world. So now let's put this into context for a second. Now, Egypt is already in ruins. They're in the aftermath of the plague of hail, which we discussed last week. They're also in the aftermath of the six first plagues as well. They've been through seven plagues already. So Egypt is totally just destroyed. It's gone. I mean, everything is in ruins. Everything is rotting and dirty, and people are starving. It's already in a terrible state. We know that the hail destroyed all the crops, burned the vegetation, killed animals. I mean, there's very little left. So we mentioned last week how there are some crops that remain from the hail. Right? We mentioned last week that some of the younger crops that were just sprouting were not destroyed by the hail. And essentially, God was kind of teasing the Egyptians because they thought, okay, at least we have those crops left. And then in come the locusts, and they're going to consume all those crops. At this point, though, Pharaoh's servants had enough. And Moshe comes to warn Pharaoh about this plague. And the servants finally step up. And they say, let's read you the quote. This is chapter 10, verse 7 in the book of Shmos. The servants of Paro said to Paro, "Ad masa yezelen lemokesh, for how long will you let Moshe be this obstacle in our path? Send out the people, let them serve their God. Don't you realize that Egypt is almost destroyed? I mean, we're goners. Something, you let this go on. We're going to all be gone very soon." That's what they tell Paro. So finally the servants have given in. The fact that it took them so long to say something is actually fascinating because they have been suffering through seven plagues. On the other hand, to have the courage, we'll call it even the chutzpah, to approach an emperor like Paro and try to scold him for what he's done, it also takes a lot of courage. So it could be at this point they finally are giving. They said, you know, either we're going to die from Moshe or from Pharaoh. We're going to die one way or the other, so we got to step up and do something about this. It actually was miraculous that the people of Egypt didn't start revolting against Paro. I mean, if you can imagine a country that the leader is being so stubborn and it's been ravaged by all these plagues, to think that all the people would get up and start a revolution. That didn't happen. That was, in a certain sense, a miracle from God to prolong the plagues, because Hashem wanted to prolong them until the 10th plague. So at this point, Paro says, okay, and he gives in to his servants, he tries to compromise. And the Torah says, well, essentially what you're requesting, you know, we actually get the story wrong very often. You know, the "let my people go" that we picture is not really what happened. The request they were making initially was, "let us go and serve God for 3 days in the wilderness." They were not requesting total freedom at this point. Moshe the whole time comes to Paro and says, "our God wants us to serve him alone in the wilderness for 3 days." And that was what they're requesting. So Paro now says, "okay, Moshe, let's talk." So he calls him back in. And Moshe had just warned him and walked out of the palace. And he says, come back, I got to talk to you. So he calls back Moshe, and he tells Moshe that, you know, "I hear your warning, people are nervous." So he says, "who would you like to go with you? I know you want to go serve your God in the wilderness. Let's compromise a little bit. Let me hear, what are you looking for exactly?" So Moshe says, "we need the young and the old, the sons, the daughters, the sheep, the cattle, we're all going out." That's what he said. "We need everybody. For it's a Chag Hashem Lanu, because we're going to have a celebration to Hashem. And we need every single Jew and all the animals to be there, I guess, as sacrifices." So Paro says, "well, Hashem will be with you if I send you out and I send out the children." He says, "but I just want to send out the males, not the females." And Moshe says, "that's not enough for me. I need everybody." So Paro says, "you want to have a sacrificial service? You can let the men go do it. The ladies will stay back over here, and the men will go do it." And Paro says, "Moshe, I think you're up to something. I don't believe you're going to go for 3 days, because if you want everybody to go with you, then I can't trust you're going to come back. So just send out the men. We'll leave the wives behind so everyone will come back for their wife. And I'll know that I have collateral here that you're not going to escape." So obviously for Moshe that wasn't sufficient, and he left the palace. You know, no deal was made at that point. But Paro is starting to waver a little bit here. We see that based on the pressure, the things never change with politicians. Based on the pressure from the people, you know, he started to waver in his in his feelings, and he made an offer to Moshe at this point. But that didn't work out. So Moshe then stretches out his hand over the land of Egypt, and what happens is the wind starts blowing very strong from the east, the Torah says. And the wind from the east blows in these swarms of locusts. Now it's interesting how each plague kind of played out, because Hashem actually employed the wind to blow the locusts in. Hashem didn't need to do that. Hashem could have just, you know, plopped the locusts down, just made new locusts appear. But we know, even in the form of miracles, God often works in what we call natural means, even within a miracle. That we find very, very often. Nachmanides points out, you know, why didn't Noah have to build the ark? I mean, God could have saved him in millions of other ways. Why have to build a boat? What's the point of having this big, big ship? So, and the truth is, it's miraculous in its own right, because there's no way in the world a ship that size could have held all the animals that it had to hold. So either way, God was employing a miracle to make that ship actually contain all the animals within. But Nachmanides says that, you know, God tries to make every miracle as minimal as possible. You know, we have a different discussion sometime, but God tries to minimize miracles. So even when it comes to the plagues, which are clearly miracles, God still has the locusts being blown in from the wind. You know, it wasn't just that he created a new locust here in Egypt. There, he blew in locusts from the east. So what happens? So these locusts come in. The rabbis teach us that there are seven different species of locusts which are blown into Egypt. Seven species. I assume each one's had their own crops they like to eat and did their own ferocious things. I don't know the difference in all seven. The Baal HaTurim, one of the great commentators, points out that along with the locusts also came venomous snakes. So we don't actually see that so clearly in the verse of the Torah, but he says included in the locusts is also venomous snakes also slither into Egypt along with the locusts. The locusts were so abundant, as we said, you couldn't see the land, you couldn't see even the sun. I mean, the entire land was darkened because of these swarms. There were so many millions and millions of locusts flying around, everything became dark. And they couldn't tell day and night. So the difference between this and the plague of darkness is that during this plague, at least, if they lit a candle, they could see. We'll talk about later on the plague of darkness, even candles didn't work. So because there they had to remain in darkness. So with this plague, it became very dark, but they could light candles, they could see their way around. Part of the idea is, we always say that God punishes meter measure for measure. And we know that as slaves, you don't get day or night off. You know, when you got to work when you got to work. So just like you work the Jewish slaves both day and night, you're not going to be able to tell when day is and when night is. That's part of the idea of this measure for measure of this punishment. We know that locusts also is a sign of multitudes. I mean, part of the idea of the locusts is that they come in these massive, massive swarms. Millions and millions of locusts. I mean, I think scientists even this very day estimate numbers of locusts and swarms, and it's an incredible numbers. And one of the ideas of how the punishment here fits the crime is that Paro, in the beginning of the story, way back when the Jews first were enslaved, Paro was concerned, perhaps the Jews will multiply and rebel against me. That was his concern. So he wanted to stop the Jews from multiplying, therefore we send in these locusts that are the kind of the pinnacle of being of multiplying. I mean, the millions and millions, the abundance of locusts was the pinnacle of abundance. They attacked the crops, obviously. That was the main thing the locusts do. But these locusts, they even attacked people's clothing and bodies, the rabbis teach us. So they might come and bite a person or eat away at their clothing as well. So it wasn't just the crops. And essentially, there weren't all that many crops left after hail. And this amount of locusts, I mean, there'd be no food left at all for them. What'd they do after all the food was gone? So they bothered people. That's what they did. So they had the locusts that were biting and eating the crops. Once the crops were gone, or even while they're eating the crops, they also went ahead and attacked the people. One interesting point about the locusts is that, you know, even this very day in Africa, people do eat locusts. It's actually a food. There's even several species of kosher locusts. You know, the Torah does not, most insects and bugs are not kosher, but the Torah does describe a few species of kosher locusts. As a side note, Ashkenazi Jews avoid eating these because we don't have a tradition of which ones are the right ones, but Sephardic Jews would eat locusts, and I think some actually do, and have a tradition as to which locusts are kosher. That's not appetizing to us, but it is done out there. So locusts... What? I guess that's true. That is true. Thank God we don't have to resort to those types of things. So people said, okay, you know, at least we can make the best of the situation. You know, all the crops are gone. Just all the animals have been killed out, more or less. But let's store up these locusts. We'll pickle them, we'll store them up, and we'll have plenty of food to last. And then catch the locusts. I actually read an account recently about a starving village in Africa, and there was a swarm of locusts that came through, and they went outside, and they just started catching all the locusts, and that was, you know, for them, that was an incredible source of protein, and it gave them so much to, that they could to live on. And people eat these locusts. So the Egyptians stored their locusts. So what happened? So it says when the plague ended, it says not a single locust remained in Egypt. And the sages teach us that that means even the ones that were stored up for food also were blown out with the rest of them. So it was another tease. They thought, okay, at least we'll have food to last on for a while with all of our crops destroyed. But yet, when God sent the wind back to remove all the locusts from Egypt, along with that wind also blew away all those barrels of pickled locusts and stored up locusts they had to eat. So they had no food left at all after this plague, which is incredible. The locusts themselves even got into the stored food in people's homes. So essentially, I don't know what the Egyptians ate, you know, in the subsequent time when they were in Egypt, because after this plague, there was really no food left. I assume they could buy food from the Jews or from other neighboring countries, but I assume they had to do it. But in Egypt, there was essentially nothing left to eat. The crops were destroyed, the locusts were gone, and the animals were killed off. And the fish all died in the first plague. So I'm not sure what we left at this point to eat. But they tried salting and storing away these locusts, and it did not work. There's another interesting point about the locusts, which is brought out by the Baal HaTurim, and it's based on a verse. The verse says, it says, V'yala arbe, the locusts came in, this is verse 14, the locusts came in, and all of the land of Egypt. It says, Vayanach b'chol gum Yisrael, and they rested upon the entire borders of Egypt. Kavei me'od, it was a very heavy swarm. There was never anything like this before, and never will it be like this again. This is a once in a history swarm of locusts. But this commentary, Baal HaTurim, points out the word Vayanach. They rested in all the borders of Egypt. So in the simple meaning of the verse, it means that, you know, they came in and they kind of perched down on the food they wanted to eat, and they settled down there and started eating all the food. But he says that the word vayanach also relates to the term menucha, which is like resting on Shabbos. So we have a mitzvah that's supposed to rest on Shabbos. And he says that these locusts actually took Shabbos off. You know, every plague lasted a week. I'm not sure which day of the week it started. It seems to start in the middle of the week at some point. And the locusts took off on Shabbos, which is very interesting. So what was the point here of the locusts taking off on Shabbos? So I saw two different comments made on this point. Number one is that it actually contributed to the fact that Hashem was trying to kind of play around and tease the Egyptians. Because the locusts took a rest on Shabbos, the Egyptians said, finally, we're free from this plague. And then as soon as it got dark on Saturday night, the locusts come out again. So they thought that they had respite from this plague, and it wasn't true. It was only temporary until the locusts came back. But there's another point which is made, which is the following. There are sources that say that initially the Jewish slaves also had off on Shabbos. And we know that Hashem gives every creature their just reward. And even people who are wicked, if they do good things, they get rewarded for those good things they did. So God said, you know, even though you're wicked and you tortured and tormented my people, but yet you do have some merit in that you gave them off on Shabbos and they have to work on Shabbos. So therefore I'm going to reward you during this plague that at least you'll have a rest on Shabbos as well and you'll have to suffer over Shabbos. So we do find this concept. It's called Enekosh Baruch HaMekapech Schar Kol Birya, that God does not cut off the reward from any creature. And no matter what a person does, no matter how wicked a person can be, their good deeds are rewarded in some way. Now, it doesn't mean we're rewarded the same way that a righteous person's deeds are rewarded, but they will have a reward. The rabbis teach us that, you know, essentially reward in the next world is greater than reward in this world. And punishment in the next world is much worse than punishment in this world. So a wicked person may get his reward in this world so that he gets punished in the next world. Whereas a righteous person might get punished in this world so they can have only reward in the next world. So we find that concept as well. So the Egyptians were getting rewarded for the fact that they gave their Jewish slaves off on Shabbos by having a day off of the plague of locusts. So now what happens at the end of the plague? Paro, it says he rushes to Moshe. The the wording of the verse. Vayemaher Paro, Maher. Paro rushed to Moshe to call Moshe and Aaron. And he said, I've sinned to Hashem, your God, and to you. Please accept, you know, bear my sin. This time, plead to God and remove from me this death. And Paro left, and Moshe davened, he prayed, and Hashem sent in the wind from the west to blow the locusts back towards the east. And that was the end of the plague of locusts. It actually says, interestingly, that the locusts were tossed into the Yamsuf, into the Red Sea. That's an interesting note. I'm not sure why that is. They all were kind of tossed into the sea. But why did Paro rush? We don't find Paro rushing. After other plagues, he wanted them over, but the Torah doesn't describe him as like running to Moshe. But here he rushed to Moshe. So commentaries explain that Paro was watching this plague. And Paro was concerned, not just for his current situation, but for the future of Egypt. Because imagine if these locusts laid eggs, and they reproduced in Egypt. And imagine if this was a permanent swarm that remained in Egypt forever. Egypt would be totally vanquished. There's nothing left of Egypt. There'd be no food ever again in Egypt. The country would crumble. That'd be it. So the other plagues, you know, as bad as they were, you know, they're one-time things. You know, if we're afflicted with boils or the river turns into blood, Egypt can still survive in the long term. But if these locusts would settle into Egypt and reproduce and create generations and generations of swarms, then Egypt is finished. No one can stay there anymore. It'd be over. So he rushes to Moshe to end this plague as quickly as possible. So now at this point, after the plague of locusts, so Egypt's totally desolate, the crops are all wiped out. And we see here that the Egyptians had worked the Jews extremely hard on their farms to create all these crops. So God tells the Egyptians, you had your slaves work so hard to produce these crops, well, they're all gone now. All the slave labor was worthless. You can gain nothing from that slave labor. So the Egyptians are now starving, the land is bare and destroyed, and Egypt is desolate. And that's essentially how this plague leaves Egypt. So that's the end of the plague of locusts. Now I'm going to talk about darkness. Choshech. Any questions about locusts before we get to darkness? Okay, with the darkness. So, the plague of darkness, being that, we mentioned before, that the plagues came in sets of three. And the third of each set got no warning. It just happened suddenly. The first of each set, Hashem told Moshe to warn Paro about it. And the third one just happened. So this is the third. Choshech being the ninth plague, it's the third of the third series. So Choshech, darkness, just happened suddenly. It's interesting because the Egyptians, in addition to seeing the Nile as God, and seeing sheep as God, and seeing Pharaoh as a God, they also viewed the sun as a God, as did many ancient nations. So darkness is showing that who's really in control of the light of this world? It's not the sun, it's God, as darkness shows. The very first creation in the beginning of the book of Bereishis is light. The very first thing God created in this world is light. And darkness now takes the place of this light. So God is showing that I created light in this world, and now I can take it away at my own will. So there's no warning for this plague. This plague just occurs. And the way it occurs is the following. It says that God tells Moshe, he says, stretch your hand up into the sky, and there shall be darkness upon the land of Egypt. So Moshe stretches his hand out, and this darkness falls upon the land of Egypt for 3 days. And we'll talk about the additional 3 days. There were 6 days total of this plague. We'll get to what the 6 days were. But the first stage of the plague happened in the first 3 days. Now, I saw a source, I'm not sure what it's based on. I saw the source that Choshech began at about 9 o'clock in the morning. So it was a normal sunny morning, and suddenly the whole place just goes dark. Like someone turned off the lights. Like everything is totally dark. The terminology used, it says, V'yamesh Choshech. Choshech shall be substantial, we'll call it, in the land. And commentaries point out, many point this out, they're not talking about, you know, that there's two ways to describe darkness. And usually we view darkness as a lack of light. If I turn off the lights in here, it'd be dark because there's no light in the room. But there are sources to say that there's another form of darkness. And that form is not just a lack of light, but there's actually a substantial creation called darkness, like something which is tangible, something which is not just the absence of light, but there's some physical being called darkness. And the word Vayamesh Choshech that the darkness came substantial, it means there wasn't just a lack of light. It was actually a creation of darkness. Again, it sounds a little bit conceptual. The creation of darkness that was put onto Egypt. But what it means could be very practically the following. The commentaries describe, this is the Sforno describes, that darkness as we know it, if you light your candle, turn on the light, then it lights up. But this other form of darkness, this darkness that has substance to it, no light will light it up. So when darkness hit Mitzrayim, and they lit their candles, the candles didn't work. Nothing, it didn't light up the room. The atmosphere can no longer receive light, if you can put it that way. So that's what this darkness was. It wasn't just dark, but it was darkness to the point that it could not become light. No moonlight, no sunlight, no starlight, no candlelight, no nothing lit up Egypt at this point. Nothing. So it's a darkness that we can hardly even imagine how dark it is. And I think about often how, you know, we never really experience darkness because we have electric lighting. And even if you walk out on the streets on a dark night, it's not all that dark. I mean, it's dark.
Yeah, we have skylight, but in this case, there's no skylight.
Right, yeah. I was once in like a cavern tour. If you've ever been to a cavern tour, sometimes they take you down to like a deep part of a cavern, and they turn off the electric lighting. This is absolute darkness because there's no electric lighting in Egypt, so it's really dark. You know?
So where I
imagine
the moon is the full dormant place, right? Because Pesach, the moon is full now at Pesach, right?
Right.
It's 2 weeks in.
Right.
But for the plague, then there's no moon because we don't have any skylight whatsoever.
Right. Right. I mean, the plagues happened over a duration of a year, but this plague was happening just before Pesach. This is the ninth plague. So talking about, you know, somewhere in the beginning of the month of Nisan, where the moon would be smaller.
Smaller, yeah.
But either way, it was irrelevant because the moonlight just didn't do anything for them.
Right. That's there, right.
So the moon was still there, but the light just the world just couldn't. Egypt couldn't take in light. Light doesn't do anything for Egypt. So that was this darkness. So picture it not just as a dark room that has the absence of light. Picture it as a being of darkness being inserted into, like a blanket of darkness being inserted into Egypt. So there was two stages of this plague. The first 3 days, it was very dark. The next 3 days, the Torah describes that the darkness was so thick, people couldn't even move. They're paralyzed for 3 days. Again, we hardly know what it means to say thick darkness. But if we're talking about, again, a creation of darkness, not just a lack of light. It was like God just covered everything with this blanket of darkness. People just froze in their places. So the last 3 days of darkness, people couldn't even move, which gave the Egyptians a lot of time to think about and reflect on their deeds. Part of the idea of this part of the plague was that everyone was in total silence. I mean, you couldn't move. You were just frozen in your spot for 3 days. So it gave you time to reflect upon life and to repent and to think about, why did I treat my slaves so poorly? That's part of the idea. It's very interesting because when you picture darkness, I mean, it sounds scary, and certainly being paralyzed for 3 days sounds even scarier, but it doesn't sound quite as bad as the other plagues. I mean, it doesn't sound like it was painful, it doesn't sound like there was any death involved, it doesn't sound like it affected the food supply in any way, I mean, or the economy. It just, you know, things froze for a week. That was about it. So what was it that was so terrible about darkness? Let me just read to you just a description. This is a book that what he does, he takes the plagues, he tries to bring it to you in more of like a descriptive way. You can kind of understand what was it like to be an Egyptian during the times of the plagues. I just want to read to you just some of the description to understand like how terrible this plague actually was. So he says, imagine, it's 9 o'clock in the morning, as we said, and suddenly darkness hits. Not just darkness of night, but a darkness which is so thick, you can kind of feel the darkness. All of your candles are worthless. You can't see anybody near you. You can't even see your hand. You can go like this, you can't see your fingers, you can't see anything. So people are terrified because they think, maybe I went blind. But he says, I don't think I went blind. And they find out, they say, can you see? No, I can't see. It's dark in here. And everyone's talking to each other. It's totally dark. So they say, I didn't go blind at least. So then what happens? They think, well, how long will this last? I mean, there's no warning for this plague. They don't know how long it's going to last. You can't tell if it's day or night. And what happens is, so the picture of a family in a home. So the little kids are running around screaming in terror that it's dark. I mean, kids are afraid of the dark. And imagine this darkness they're even more afraid of. The mother cannot find her kids to even help them out. A lady's worried about her husband who's off at work because how is he going to find his way home? she's not able to calm the kids down because she can't even find them. And if she can, it's total darkness. You walk around the house, you're tripping over things, falling on things. You can't even treat your wounds because you can't see the alcohol, water, Band-Aids. You can't even see what you did to yourself. Probably there's vessels which are going to be broken because you're trying to grab her to go. You knock a picture off the wall, you knock a picture off the table, things are shattered over the place. And you don't know what's going to happen. Picture somebody at work. So suddenly everything goes dark. How is this person going to get home that night?
It's like a fog.
It's like a fog.
Fog.
Yeah.
So, because I'm just thinking about in England when they have these fogs, maybe Hashem did this for a reason. You know, they get a very bad
Right. Yeah, I guess it could be similar to that. I mean, that fog's not as like dark as if you can't see where you're going.
You can't see.
Right.
You can't see.
Yeah, I guess that's that could be a good analogy. Right. 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 Yeah, it's interesting. It's very interesting. I guess you could picture it that way because the fog is something more tangible and it's dark and you can't see where you're going. So people try to get home from work. They can't even see their way out the door. They have no way to find their way home. And they're stuck. The whole week, you know, how are they going to get home for the entire week through? How are they going to find food to eat or things to drink? Because you can't see anything. You don't know where you're going. You try to feel around and you don't know where to go. Imagine that there's kids in school trying to get out of school and they finally make their way out the door, but they can't find their siblings, they can't find their parents, and they have no clue how to get home that week. Everybody is so concerned for their friends and their family because I can't see them, they can't find me, we can't find each other. And there's nowhere to go, and you don't know how long it's going to take. You don't know, there's no way to get out of this darkness, no way to do it. No, so we'll get to the Jews are able to see. We'll talk about that in a minute. The Jews are able to see. I'll get to the Jews soon. Essentially. And then a person, so those are the first 3 days. So they're all totally lost and confused and starving. Good question.
Sorry.
It's fine. Everyone's lost, confused, starving, terrified, worried about themselves, about their family, about their friends. And then the second set of 3 days comes and they freeze. And whatever they're doing at the time, suddenly you can't move. You could be in the strangest of positions. You could be trying to sit, trying to stand, laying down, standing up, jumping in the air. And then you're just frozen where you are, frozen in place. And now you don't realize, like, okay, am I alive? Am I dead? And they don't know how long it's going to last. And they're sitting there in this world of silence, this world of darkness. Many people, they couldn't move their mouth. They couldn't move. So essentially they're sitting there in a world of darkness and silence for 3 days. You know, God forbid somebody who enters into, you know, they become paralyzed, and you know, there are people out there who can only blink. They can't see. They can't whatever it is. Like you have people who are just trapped inside their body when they can't get out, but they can't interact with people, and it's terrible. It's a terrible thing, and that's essentially how the Egyptians felt. And they didn't know how long it was going to last. For all they knew, they're going to be stuck there until they starve to death, I guess, because they didn't know that when this plague would finish. And they're thinking in their heads, why did I do such stupid things with my slaves? And why is Paro such a stupid person, so stubborn not to free the Jews, that I'm suffering so much? And they're worried about their family and their friends still. I mean, you can imagine it being, even though darkness was not necessarily the most physically difficult plague, emotionally I'm sure it was extremely difficult. Yeah. Well, the first 3 days, if they felt around, they could find food, you know? The second 3 days, people can go for 3 days without eating. And that's possible.
Yeah, but how many days was it? 9 days?
No, it was 3 days. It was 3 days in darkness, 3 days paralyzed. That's what it was.
Okay.
So it was only 3 days, which is definitely possible, especially if you're not burning any energy because you're frozen in place, the last 3 days without any food. I'm sure they're very hungry, you know, but very thirsty. But they were able to exist through it. So that was the vision of an Egyptian during this plague. Now, for the Jews, however, the Torah says, L'chol b'nei Yisrael, that for all of the children of Israel, Hayor b'moshvosam, there was light in their dwellings. The Jews had light. And the Jews had light to the extent that if they were to walk into an Egyptian's home, they could see, and the Egyptian could not see. The Jew did not have to experience the darkness. And if you think about it, it's very, you know, they can walk in and they'll see their Egyptian slave driver frozen in place, unable to move, unable to see. You can walk around him, you can wave, this and that. He wouldn't be able to tell you were even there. I don't know, maybe he could feel you if you poke him, I don't know. but you can walk around his house and see everything. And they could see to the extent, the sages teach us, they had, in a certain way, x-ray vision. They could see into the vessels and see the possessions of the Egyptians. So this light the Jews had wasn't the regular everyday light. It was actually a special light, as opposed to the special darkness that was covering the Egyptians. The point of that was the Torah records that later on, when the Jews were leaving, they're supposed to ask the Egyptians to give them belongings.
Give
some of their belongings, some possessions. And the Egyptians say, I don't have anything, you know, we're just poor Egyptians. And the Jew says, oh yeah, well, you know, I saw in that box over there, you have some nice dishes. And I saw in that closet, there's some nice clothing. So the Jews are able to see even hidden treasures within the walls during the plague of darkness. So they're able to bank on that later on in order to show the Egyptians they really do have things to give us.
Why didn't they just pilferage it then?
I guess in that way, there were things that would have been hidden from them still. If there were things hidden away, they wouldn't be able to find it. The X-ray vision helped them find things. Things hidden in walls, things hidden, you know, behind other things. This made it very easy and quick to see everything. I think that's the idea. But there is another part of this that was very interesting. This is an analogy how we view wicked people in general, how we view challenges in the physical world in general. The sages always compare the physical world and the wicked to darkness, and the world of spirituality or the world to come, and the righteous to light. That's always a comparison. And the comparison is very simple, because darkness is always an analogy for not understanding, being confused. In English, I say, I'm in the dark, right? Or I've seen the light, right? So we know what those phrases mean. I'm in the dark means I'm confused. I've seen the light means I understand. You know, you've enlightened me. So that's always the analogy. And the analogy here is that these wicked Egyptians, you know, at this point, they're actually in the dark, but the truth is they're always in the dark because they're confused about reality of life. They're confused about God and what it means to be a good person, to do the right thing, whereas the Jews have the light. The Jews have that clarity of understanding God, understanding the Torah, so they can live their lives in a way which is enlightened, in a way which is, you know, in the light. So we see the light. There's a fascinating concept that the Zohar says, a Kabbalistic idea, that the night of the Exodus, night of Pesach, actually, it would never turn dark. That night was light the whole night through. It was a night that was totally light. That's what the Zohar says. And to just understand what that means exactly, is that being that night was a night of a great revelation of God. It was a night where God came into Egypt and revealed himself in the fullest way that human beings ever perceived God. So that was a night of light. That was a night of clarity. A night where God has exposed himself to the world. That's for everybody. That night seems to be for everybody. That night was a night of light for all, is the way I understand it. The night of the Exodus was, as opposed to the plague of darkness, where the Egyptians had darkness, the night of the Exodus, things were so clear to all that God was in charge of the world. That was a night of total light. That was a night where everything was, it was a day the whole night through, as it were. There was one tragic part for the Jews during the plague of darkness, which is that the rabbis teach us, based on a verse in the Torah, that those wicked Jews who did not merit to leave Egypt were killed during the plague of darkness. And the numbers are astounding. They're different numbers, but the main number given is that 4/5 of the nation actually died out, and only 1/5 survived. So if our number is 600,000 males between 20 and 60, you could do your math. We're talking about millions of Jews who were killed out during this plague. It was during the plague of darkness. Millions. I'm saying, the number we have is 600,000 males between 20 and 60 left Egypt. So, the number of Jews left Egypt, if you include the children, the women, the people above 60, we're talking about probably 3-4 million, maybe as an estimate. And that's only 1/5 of the nation, because the other 4/5 had died during this plague. So we're talking about astounding numbers of Jews that died during the plague of darkness. Now, why during darkness did they die? Because God didn't want the Egyptians to see the Jews dying. Because if they saw the Jews dying, they'd say, oh, they're no better than us. No, they're also being struck down by these plagues. So that would have, in a certain sense, been very counterproductive to God's goals in Egypt had the Egyptians seen these plagues.
But you're saying 4/5 of the Jews who died were wicked Jews.
Yes, I'll explain who these people were in a second. But yeah, these are the ones who did not deserve to leave. And they died during the plague of darkness. So the Egyptians could not see it, and the Jews could see. And the Jews saw these people dying. Now, why did these people die? So these are the people who either were wicked in their essence, or people who did not believe in the salvation of God, or not believe in Moshe. If you don't believe in the redemption, you don't deserve to be redeemed. It's a concept we actually have throughout many, many Jewish ideas, which is that if you don't believe in it, then you're not going to merit to have it. If you don't believe that Mashiach can come, you're not going to merit to see the Mashiach. If you don't believe that God can revive the dead, you won't merit to be revived along with the dead. And all these concepts, we have to believe in them for us to be able to take part in them. So those Jews who didn't believe that God could take them out, or didn't believe in Moshe's word, even after they saw the plagues, think about it, the Egyptians were stubborn, but these Jews were also stubborn. These Jews saw 8 plagues at this point, it's the 9th plague, and they still didn't believe that God would take them out, or it was the right time, or the Moshe was telling the truth. These Jews did not deserve to leave Egypt, and they were killed off during the plague of darkness. How they died, I'm not sure, but God brought a plague upon these Jews, and they all died during the plague of darkness. Well, they were buried. They were buried before the plague ended. What?
In the darkness, they were buried.
No, because Jews could see.
Yes.
So, they were buried. The Jews could see, but the Jews could bury them. Well, yes. So Jews had to work hard that week burying their dead, unfortunately. It's a very interesting thing that, so we think it's kind of, how could they not believe in Moshe at this point?
I mean, you see all these miracles.
Right, right. I mean, you got the same question with the Egyptians. They also didn't believe at this point. But there are many Jews out there, even this very day, even Jews who are observant Jews. If you tell them, Mashiach's going to be here in an hour and a half, and he's going to put you on an airplane and take you over to Israel. Are you ready to go? Now, would everybody just jump on that plane and say, I'm ready to go? Say, I'm not so sure. I got to go home. I got bills to pay. I have to pack my suitcase, and I have a date tomorrow, and I have to go there next week. People have, it's not so easy just to say I'm ready to transform my whole life and just jump on this bandwagon with Moshe, with the Mashiach. So I think it's an emotion many Jews, unfortunately, can still relate to, and that we have to be able to build up our own desire that we should join in with God's salvation and be part of it. We have to build up that desire. And also, these Jews that didn't believe in these miracles, another part of it was that there was actually a group of Jews, I forgot the exact timing, it was decades before, a lot of the descendants of Ephraim, they tried to leave Egypt earlier on, before Moshe came on the scene. And they were actually killed as they left Egypt. And why? Because we understand that you can't leave Egypt until God says it's time. They were put there for a reason. There was a time limit put upon the slavery. If you try to get out before God deems it to be the right time, then you're not going to survive. So a lot of these Jews who were killed during the plague of darkness, they said, Moshe's doing great things, but I still think we're jumping the gun. I don't think it's time yet to leave Egypt. I don't know if God's ready to redeem us yet. I'm scared to go. And we said, you don't believe in Moshe? Moshe's proven himself pretty well. Moshe has brought 8 plagues and done all sorts of things. It's time to either believe or you're not going to merit to go out. So many of these Jews do not merit to leave Egypt. The Rav Yaakov Kamenetsky points out 2 interesting points on this concept. He says, number one, as the Jews crossed the Red Sea, so the sages tell us that the angels were confused. And the angels said, I don't understand why you're saving the Jews and killing the Egyptians. They're all idolatrous. I mean, even the Jews were idolatrous at the time. When they were living as slaves in Egypt, they tried to keep to their faith to some degree. Many Jews that had fallen off the path were idolatrous people. So the Jews that were saved weren't the finest of Jews. Even the Jews that did not die during the plague of darkness, they weren't righteous, pious people. They were also idolatrous. So Rav Kamenetsky points out, but God can see the heart of the person. And only God can know, even the person on the outside looks like he's idolatrous and doing the wrong things, I can see who on the inside is ready to become my servant. God wants them to stand before Mount Sinai in 7 weeks from now and receive the Torah. And God can tell who on the inside is of the right cut, has the right characteristics to be a Jew standing in Mount Sinai, who's not. So even though externally many of these Jews, even that were saved, did not seem to be the most righteous of people, God was able to see beyond that and look, on the inside I could tell this person is ready, and as soon as he has experienced enough miracles, and he's privy to Moshe Rabbeinu's greatness, so then maybe this person will be ready to receive the Torah of Mount Sinai. But it takes the vision of God. The angels couldn't tell that. The angels were confused. And God said, no, I can tell that these Jews I'm saving are the right ones, and the Jews that were killed are the wrong ones. One other point he points out is that the Jews during the plague of darkness were also very confused. They said, Moshe, I thought that we're about to be saved, and now millions of us have been killed in a plague? We don't understand. It doesn't make sense to us. So Rabbi Kamenetsky points out, he says that this should be a consolation to us as well, because what happened after this? A week or two later, they're all out of Egypt. And we've been through as Jews many, many terrible times. And we have to know, even during those confusing times, there's usually times where God is setting up a salvation. He says it particularly about World War II, when he's writing this. He says, you know, when Jews, I mean, we experienced also a large percentage of Jews who were killed in World War II. And he says that when we see tremendous plagues or death hitting the Jews, we know that God is setting up something really important. That's what we know. So when this many Jews were killed during the Plague of Darkness, the Jews at the time were confused as to why it's happening. But after the fact, they saw that God was setting up the salvation. That's what they saw. So we should also take that into mind as we see tragedies before our own eyes, to know that usually a tragedy that God brings upon the Jewish people is merely a setup to bring us to good things. That's how we have to view it. So just to finish off the Plague of Darkness. So darkness is very interesting because it just ends. The other plagues, you know, Paro comes to Moshe and pleads, and Moshe has to daven. Darkness just, I mean, when darkness was ready to end, Paro was frozen. So he couldn't come to Moshe and plead. I guess that's part of it. He was paralyzed at the time. But darkness after 6 days just finishes. There's no prayers from Moshe. But Paro now is ready to give in a little bit more. And just to, I'll just read this last account of the discussion of Paro and Moshe, and we'll end with this. So after darkness, finally, it's time to warn about the final plague, the death of the firstborn. And Moshe comes to Paro. Let me just find the quote. Moshe comes to Paro, and he says... Can we go before that? So before that, so after darkness, Moshe comes to Paro, and he says, okay, go out and serve your God. You can take your animals now as well. And the women... he says you could take the women, but you can't take your animals, he tells them. So he still tries to limit Moshe in terms of what he can take. And then Moshe says, no, Paro, that's not acceptable to me. Not only will I take my own animals, you're going to give us animals to take as well. That's what he tells him. Now he's letting it all out at Paro. And he says that we're going to go with our men, women, children, and animals, and with your animals as well, because we don't know what God wants us to do. We need everything with us at our disposal in order to serve him. So Paro says, no, you can't do it. And then Paro tells Moshe, he gives him a threat. And he says, get out of here. And he says, next time I see your face, you're going to die. So finally, after 9 plagues, Paro threatens Moshe's life, which he hasn't done until now, which is fascinating. So Moshe says, okay. And I won't see you anymore. Moshe at this point already obviously has the upper hand. He's like, whatever you say, Paro, sure. So before he leaves the palace, Moshe receives prophecy. And God tells Moshe about the final plague, death of the firstborn. And Moshe turns right back around and he tells Paro. He says, Paro, before I go, listen to this. He says that at midnight, God says, I'm coming out into Egypt. All the firstborns are going to die. From your firstborn, Paro, who's going to sit on your throne, the crown prince, all the way to the firstborn of your maidservants and those who are slaves who are working very hard behind the millstones, and the firstborns of the animals will die as well. There'll be a terrible cry throughout Egypt, which has never been heard before, will never be heard again. And he says, but the Jews will totally be in peace. Not even a dog will bark at the Jews. And he then says, and all of your servants are going to come to me and bow down to me. And they're going to tell me, please get out of here. And then it says Moshe turned around and he left Paro in anger. So Paro first threatens Moshe's life. Moshe turns right back around and he warns him about the 10th plague. And he storms out of the palace in anger. The Gemara tells us that as he left the palace, he even gave him a slap. Moshe slapped Paro, turned around and walked away. And Paro was just, I'm sure, dumbfounded at this point. he didn't know what was happening. Yeah, a slap. Give him a slap. And that's how they end. This is the last meeting of Moshe and Paro until Paro comes and says, get out of the country. That's enough. But that's their last interaction. So Choshech, the plague of darkness, almost brought Paro to let the Jews go, but not quite. He did not make an acceptable offer. Moshe at this point, you know, brazenly warns him about the 10th plague, storms out of the palace in anger, and now the Torah proceeds to speak about, you know, the preparations for the 10th plague, the Pesach sacrifice, etc. And I guess God willing, we'll get to that next week. Yeah.